You know, when we're in here, it's an environment, it's a feeling, it's a fellowship. There's a sense here that you can, you know, be who you're supposed to be in Christ. You can shout hallelujah. You can do what you want to do as a godly person. But we're not in a godly world. We're in a worldly world. We're in an evil world, and increasingly so now. You know that. You feel it, you sense it in the workplace, on the media, wherever it is, that evil just keeps getting more bold, and it's getting harder to be a godly man or woman in our age. The daily news tells of one evil act after another. Our nation's leaders engage in constant shameless lying, even when everyone knows they're lying. The talking media heads lecture Americans on their morals while they support unrighteous causes and reveal their hypocrisy. Entertainers are racing to see how shockingly immoral they can dress, dance, sing, or act. Schools cheer on open disobedience to God while righteous behavior is not tolerated. Social media hails fools as heroes and calls heroes bigots. Businesses, particularly big business, caters to the most debauched while making the righteous suffer under new rules. Compassion for animals seems at times to outweigh compassion for human babies. Justice is bought by the rich and powerful and escapes the poor and the destitute. It seems at times as if common sense has just died, and foolishness reigns in its place. Here's an even more sobering thought. We are not as low as we can go. We're not. We forget how much worse morals are right now in other parts of the world. If you don't like America, go try living in one of those countries and see if righteousness is better there. We also forget that history was fraught with vile societies. Rome, Greece, Persia, Egypt, Carthage. Many of their values would shock even worldly Americans today. We also need to be reminded that in the future, Great Tribulation, things are going to get far worse. Satan himself and his Antichrist will be worshipped and followed. However, never before, up to this point in human history, has the entire world sunk into such unrighteousness, ungodliness, and violence as it did in the days of Noah. Worst days the whole world has ever seen. His dark days became so egregious, so heinous in the sight of a holy God, he decided to exercise his prerogative as creator and blot out the human race. Except, of course, those famous eight on the ark. To learn the lessons of the times of Noah today, we're going to embark on an exposition of the life of this unique and potent patriarch, I'll put it that way. The life of Noah it's interesting, but it's a lot more than interesting. The spiritual lessons are so well suited for us in these days to contemplate. First of all, the New Testament makes it clear that the end times will be a lot like the days of Noah, right? You've read that. Matthew 24:37 declares, "For the coming," that is the second coming of the Son of Man, "will be just like the days of Noah." So knowing the times of Noah sheds light on what our world is becoming right now, just before Jesus returns. Second, Noah is one of the great personages in the outworking of God's dealings with man. He truly is one of the giants of faith in human history. In fact, he stands tall even among the Old Testament greats. Think of the great Old Testament men of faith. Noah stands right there with them, maybe taller than many. Third, the Noahic covenant, that is the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood, still governs life on this planet up to this day. It uniquely explains why life and nature are set up the way they are today. So if you're one of those people that's fascinated with why are things the way they are and how does all of Bible history fit together, you would love studying the life of Noah. Fourth, The heightened drama of the events surrounding Noah's life are really unparalleled in human history. It's hard to compete with the sheer interests and bizarre and cataclysmic events that happened in Noah's day. It just arrests your attention. Fifth, Noah and his flood and his ark chock full of animals and food and all of that are so vociferously denied and ridiculed these days, are they not? But both nature and scripture overwhelmingly supports a literal interpretation of these events in human history. And I want you to be armed with that conviction as you interact with people that are out there. Studying Noah's world opens minds, which have been closed. Why? Because of prejudice against supernatural events, prejudice against God's intervention in human history, and really a wrongful evolutionary foundation that controls their thinking. It does not guide it. And sixth, of course, you guys know, many of you guys know, Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham have opened their life-size replica ark experience, their park and all that's there, to bring about this very knowledge. And I intend to catch that wave of interest and preach it to you as well. And then seventh, Scripture is designed for us to learn from the study of righteous men and women from the past. These men and women were not to be forgotten. They were to be emulated. And that is why in times past I paused from my usual New Testament exposition to exposit people's lives. I've done Abraham, Elijah, even Eve. And I add to that trio now the life of Noah, or Noach, as it's called in Hebrew. I just pray God's blessing on all of us, young and old alike. I hope it'll be more than interesting, but impactful on your life. So if you haven't already, open to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. I'm going to add verse 8 as a transition verse there as well. And we'll deal with these days of Noah. I call it in the days of the gathering storm. And we already read it for our scripture reading, but I want to read the first few verses again just so we can focus on it. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." And then verse 8 is the transition to the next thought. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, trying to discover what happened in the earliest periods of human history is a difficult and arduous task. It's really not all that fruitful. Archaeologists rightly rejoice whenever they uncover some significant inscription or artifact. Why? Because it begins to fill in those missing pieces in this puzzle as to what happened way back in those days. Those are our ancestors, and we should want to know. But in comparison to later times in human history, times that we might call the medieval times and the modern era, there really is a scarcity of really good, accurate written records about what transpired from 1000 BC back and even less from 2000 BC and back. There are always new items that are being unearthed. Some of them are significant. Such discoveries can only give us a snapshot of all that happened to ancient man. They're really a trifling of all the events that occurred with ancient people. Think how much happens in the world in 1 year now. Think about all the events that would have happened year by year back then that we know nothing at all about. Really get your mind going, doesn't it? You kind of have that curiosity, particularly if you love history. It kind of gets you interested, wish you could peer through that window a little more clearly. There have been some significant, very significant archaeological discoveries in recent decades, and they help out. They even help out our belief and our confidence in the Bible. Why? Because they attest to the historical or the geographical or even the cultural descriptive accuracy of the Old Testament. There are a lot of people that are willing to grant that the New Testament is accurate, but the Old Testament, the older it gets, they think that's not accurate. But that's not true. All of it is accurate. And sometimes we get confirmation outside of the Bible to help those who are weak in faith or who are skeptics. Even the earliest portions of Genesis, sometimes we get some information about them. You know, the unbelieving scholastic world attempts even sometimes to suppress the significance of what is uncovered in archaeology, saying, it really doesn't tell us that much about the Bible. But it does. It confirms things in these early records, and that helps our faith. And I think that's important. I'm going to give just one example today, and it's not really about the life of Noah. It's just an example from really ancient times. Just to buttress your faith in Scripture and in Genesis and even in the early chapters of Genesis. They are the Ebla tablets, E-B-L-A, Ebla tablets, that were discovered in the 1970s by two Italian scholars from the University of Rome. Ebla was an ancient city and a capital of a kingdom located in northwestern Syria today. It's actually near the border of Turkey, and you can look it up on Google Maps and kind of see all of it there as well. It's near that famous city of Aleppo that's been in the news recently with the refugees and all of that. The excavation mound there is called Tel Mardik. They found, back in the 60s and 70s, 17,000 cuneiform tablet fragments in certain rooms that were near the royal palace from that ancient civilization. The tablets were very significant because they date to the year, get this, 2300 and 2400 BC. They're rounding the numbers out. They're trying to estimate when it would be. That's right. That's 200 years before Abraham was even born. That's very, very long time ago. And they record a lot. 17,000 fragments of tablets, a lot of writing back in those days. And it's writing that comes from the same region of the world in which Abraham was called and lived, in which Isaac sojourned and Jacob. And so it fills in a lot of the picture of what life was like in that region of the world when we're reading Genesis chapters 12 through like 39 and beyond. Evidently, these clay tablets were on shelves in royal rooms, and there was a fire that burned, but the heat from the fire baked the clay tablets. Isn't that wonderful? It preserved it for all of us, and they were discovered 4,200 years after that fire. Think about that. That's amazing. These tablets record all kinds of public information, which the king and his administration would want to know. Business transactions galore, agricultural records, trade information, mentioning the highway of the kings that would go through Damascus and on the eastern side of the land of Israel. It mentions judicial records, court records, case law, even a lot of religious information about hundreds of deities that their civilization worshipped. The principal deity was a deity called Dagon. Dagon, you know. He's mentioned in the Bible. So there's a confirmation right there. You ever heard of the false god of Baal? He's also mentioned there. The New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible states that there are also tablets with lists on them of geographical places, a few letters, even incantations and hymns. Most of these were written in what they now call the Eblaite language, which is in the Semitic language group, and it had to be deciphered before they could read all of it. These tablets confirm that many of the customs we read about in Genesis during the times of the patriarchs were true to the times. That doesn't surprise us as believers, does it? We're like, of course, we're believers. We know it's true. But others are like, wow, we thought maybe these were stories in the Bible were made up centuries later and just acted like they knew what was going on back then. But no, they fit the picture. Some of the key names that we find in the Bible are found in this language. Not the actual people are mentioned, but the names of the people in the Bible are used, and that shows that their names were commonplace in the ancient world. Abarama, for Abraham, for example. Eber, which is the name from which the Hebrews derive their name. Bilhah, remember that in the Bible? Ishmael, Esau, Michael, Even Saul and David were names that were used long before there was the actual Saul and David. Also, there are a number of cities that the Bible mentions that flourished at that time. And again, these tablets confirm that. Lachish, Megiddo, Hazor, Damascus, Joppa, Gaza, Haran, where Terah, Abraham's father, was buried. Even the name Canaan for the land, which people thought was a contrived name. And yes, even Jerusalem, although it's called Salem then. And believe it or not, and people think this is just a wild story in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah. Scholars prejudiced against the Bible assume the Bible is false until it's proven true, while anything that's discovered outside of the Bible is presumed true until it's proven false. Many times these supposed experts who criticize the Bible have been found to be wrong over and over again. And the Bible was found to be most accurate. The New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology says there can be no doubt that this material from Ebla is some of the most important ever discovered as far as Old Testament studies are concerned. I'm just giving you that archaeological sketch to let you know we're about to read some strange things in Genesis 6 and talk about them. And you might be wondering, is this fanciful? No. Genesis is a record. Genesis is writing what happened from people that were there. It's true. It's historical. It's accurate. More accurate than what we are told in schools today about what happened in ancient times. Believe Genesis as accurate history. That includes Genesis chapter 6. That includes the chapters that come before Genesis chapter 6. Your faith should rise to the point where you believe every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen?
Amen.
It's the most reliable information that we possess in the entire world about life before the flood. And you just read it. The world that then was and is no more. That long and foundational period in human history has been bottled up and preserved right here in this text for us to know. As truth, this text carries a level of intrigue. I think we're going to feel like we're kind of putting our nose on that window and trying to stare through the window and look at stuff we've never really seen before and find out, well, what was it like back then? I mean, the flood flooded the whole world, so we can't really see it anymore, right? We can't talk with those people. We can't go back to their citadels and see what they built and what they wrote down. Here's the record. Here's what we have. It tells us of a place long, long ago. Yes, and long forgotten. Reading the scripture, it's like a time warp, zooming us back, even centuries before Abraham lived, before he was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Those of you that are into the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's a quote that comes from that first film that says, I won't say it with a nice British accent, but some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. History became legend. Legend became myth. You remember this quote? It's very dramatic. And for two and a half thousand years, the ring passed out of all knowledge. Well, that was an imaginary ring. And unlike pretend Middle Earth, our world and this world that perished was quite real. But the same process of turning reality into legend and legend into myth has happened right here among human beings on this planet. Back then, everyone knew about these events. No one questioned them. It'd be like, did 9/11 happen? Are you kidding? Of course it happened. I saw it with my own eyes. It was even written down. It was recorded. But through the generations, those events were retold and retold incorrectly and attached to the worship of other gods that they wanted to honor and then obscured and changed. And they began to sound to people who were many, many, many generations removed like, we've never seen anything like that. A worldwide flood, an ark, animals, and it became to be something to ridicule. Worse, with the rise of modern man and his bias against supernatural events, his inability to think outside of his evolutionary box, the ancients are so distrusted these days, their writings are so prejudged, they are almost universally spurned as myth. Just because their mythological elements preserved by the Greeks and preserved by the Egyptians and preserved by the Sumerians and Assyrians does not mean some of those events weren't true or have some measure of truth to them. We have to open our minds. The Bible does not record myth. It records factual happenings that transpired on this planet. If you want to know what the world that perished was like, here is your best window. Pull your chair up, get your popcorn out, and get ready to understand. Now, having said that, I got to back off that a little bit. Because admittedly, what we just read here in Genesis 6 sounds almost alien, doesn't it? To modern ears, anyways. And some of the meaning is obscure, frankly. There's some fog clouding our view as we look through that window. If your proper interpretive mind is churning and working, you immediately want to know, what on earth do verses 1 through 4 mean? And what relevance, if any, does it have to my life? Is this just to satisfy our curiosity? Like one of those unresolved ancient mysteries, you know, they have on TV? Or is there some instruction for life today? Surprisingly, when we read in Genesis 6, we reveal similarities with life today. There were people that were marrying and they were giving in marriage. Children were being born into families. I hope that's still happening. Men were evil and they practiced sin. There was conflict. There was violence. Technology was being advanced. Businesses operated. There was an ability to build a very large boat. But there are vast differences in that world to today also. Back in those days, there was a worldwide canopy surrounding the atmosphere of our planet. It was created on day 2 of creation. It was called the waters that were above the earth, making everything warm and green probably around the whole planet. By the way, a study of the past shows that even in the most northern portions of our planet and southern portions of our planet, there was a time of warmth that was there, and even plants that would grow in areas where they no longer grow. It possibly was something that contributed to the longer life, much, much longer life, as the harmful rays from the sun were kept. Because of this canopy, there were no storms. There were no hurricanes. There were no tornadoes or thunderstorms. There was a gentle watering of the earth. Animals, which we now have to think about only digging up their bones, they're now extinct. They roamed the earth in those days. There probably was no organized human government or kingdoms in those days. And many other differences. All these things we hope to take a closer look at as we get into this series. To start on a good foundation, what I want us to do is just look at the background of Genesis now. We read chapter 6. I'm going to go back and kind of build a little bit of the context of what's happening here. By the time we get to the flood, by the time the flood was unleashed, if all those genealogical records and those years are added up, then there was 1,656 years from the day of creation to the time of the flood. 1,656 years. That's a lot of human history. Would you agree? We possess precious little information about that entire time in human history. But what we do have is certain. Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's its theme. What's the theme of the book of Genesis? It means beginnings. That's what it's all about. It tells us about how almost everything significant began. Does it tell us how God began? No, because God never began. So he never had a beginning. But it tells us all things that needed a beginning had a beginning. The universe, the world, the atmosphere, the oceans, mankind, the sexes, marriage, family, sin, and along with it, fear and guilt and conflict, and yes, death and judgment. All of that, we're told how that began in the book of Genesis. Also, human language and human civilization and technology of every kind and history. You name it, the book of Genesis tells us that history. It tells us of the beginnings. There was, of course, first creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He marked what he meant by days by the little phrase, and there was evening and there was morning one day. The Hebrews started their day at sunset. So evening is listed first and the morning is listed second. 12 hours, 12 hours, encompassing a literal 24-hour day to the Hebrews. On the 6th day of that week, man was made, male and female. He was created sinless and perfect. He was placed in a garden, a paradise, to keep it, where his work would be enjoyable and his creativity could be expended. Chapter 2 of Genesis is not a separate creation account. Rather, it is the explanation and the detailing of what occurred on day 6 of creation mentioned in chapter 1. Following creation, the next greatest event was the fall. Upon temptation from the spirit world, something we're not told a lot about in Genesis. The man and the woman listened to the deceit and they fell into sin by disobeying the command and the voice of God. And then there was, after the fallout. In Genesis chapter 4 and 5, and really from the end of chapter 3, it traces sin and how sin infected the human race. We sin in the human race because we're now born sinners, because we're attached to the first man who lost his standing with God, and he now transferred to the rest of the human race a sinful nature. And we see that sinful nature begin to work itself out in violence and arrogance and forgetfulness towards God and polygamy and the perversion of marriage in the home. Evil settled in, and evil grew and spread like yeast through dough. It also documents that some of the people back in those days worshiped the Lord and followed the Lord. Now that's a very brief sketch that would bring us right on up to Genesis chapter 6, where we read. If we read from the beginning of Genesis, we would have learned about God that He's very powerful in creation. We would have learned more about God. We would have learned that He's very brilliant and He's very wise in how He orders all of creation. We would learn that He's generous and gentle and kind to mankind. He provides more than what they need. We would see that He loves the arts and all the beauty that He made. But we also would have learned, as we are reading in the chapter 3, that God is a holy God and He's a just God. And when man sins, there are consequences. And so death entered in. He punishes sin. And yet we see again God being kind, clothing Adam and Eve after they sinned, promising them a Savior and continuing to strive with them. In this flood narrative, Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, but particularly chapter 6, we learn also about God that He has been a God of incredible patience. God is an incredible God of long suffering. I think God gets mocked a lot in our modern time because of His patience. Because there's evil, and evil continues to exist, and people say, well, how could there possibly be a good God and a strong God because He lets all of this evil happen? Well, because He's a patient God. He doesn't want to destroy everybody. He wants them to repent and turn back to Him. If He destroyed it right away, they'd say, ah, He's a terrible God. He's not very patient, you see. But God is long-suffering. There was a lot of evil among men during those 1,600 plus years. A lot of wickedness. And still God did not send His judgment. He stayed His own hand. His hand could have moved at any time. And He said, no, I'm going to strive with them longer. I'm going to give them more time. What a patient God we have. The message of Genesis chapter 6, though, is that due to God's holiness, due to God's justice, God's patience does come to an end. It's very, very, very long. It's much longer than Tom Leake's patience, I can guarantee you that. I mean, it's stretched way beyond what I would consider to be normal or reasonable. Get them, God. Zap them. Fast. Put a little zest into it. They're wicked, evil. Oh, that was me too. I was a wicked, evil sinner. Thank you, God, for being slow and gracious in that judgment. But He is a God that after great patience, fantastic patience has been shown, it does run out. Not because it runs out so much, but because it's time for His holiness and His justice to be seen also. Man has made decisions that move him down a path and there's no repentance from it. There's no turning back. And God knows when that point has been reached and there's no coming back from that downhill. He in His wisdom knows, and then He exercises judgment. And let me tell you something. When God decides to judge, His judgments come fast and furious. And for some, it's too late. And that's the message of Genesis 6. Now, all of that was just introduction, guys. To understand the patience of our Lord and then His judgment as well, we're going to see two predominant actions in this text. We're going to see man's action, and most of it is described in verses 1 through 4. Some of it spills over into the later verses, but I'm going to call verses 1 through 4 man's wicked actions, okay? And then we see the Lord's righteous response to those actions. Man's wicked actions followed by the Lord's righteous response. And most of the Lord's response comes in verses 5 through 7, but it also is in earlier verses. There's a little bit of mingling there, but I'm going to divide it in a general way in these two ways. Man's wicked actions, the Lord's righteous response. The first part is the wicked actions of human beings. Verses 1 through 4. Focus on that again. I'm going to read just verse 1 there for us. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. And then you have this interesting action in verse 2. This account, based on where it's placed in the biblical narrative, is intended to introduce the flood account. So in other words, we don't get verse 1, boom, to the flood. We get a little explanation why the flood. That's what these verses serve to introduce. You know, and I know there are many that view this passage as bizarre and one of the most difficult in all of the Bible to interpret. We can't just ignore it. I actually thought about that. I said, that's too hard. Let's just start with like verse 8. You know, and Noah found favor. Let's talk about Noah. And I realized I couldn't do that. Because this provides the rationale for the global catastrophe. To understand the necessity of a global flood, we have to grapple with this passage. Admittedly, it's tough. It's tough to navigate. It presents us with some strange possibilities. Bible.org has these words: few texts in the history of biblical interpretation have aroused more curiosity and divergence of opinion than Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It is at once tantalizing and deeply puzzling. Dr. MacArthur, in a Grace to You sermon from this passage called Demonic Invasion, that lets you know his view, pointed out, it is a brief passage, but it has caused no end of discussion. My hope is that though we start with a more enigmatic kind of passage here, and the chatter about it is ceaseless, it won't take us away from the study of Noah. It won't distract us from that. In fact, hopefully it will enhance it. S. Lewis Johnson, the great seminary professor and pastor and expositor, gives some good advice about approaching this passage. "I don't want us to lose the force of this passage," he writes, "over the difficulty of interpreting it. There are some passages in the Bible like this, and occasionally we get so involved in the interpretation of them that we lose the message of the passage. This is one thing we do not want to do here. We want to say that the chief point is that a new stage is reached in the progress of evil. God's boundaries are overstepped in another realm, and it is necessary for him to bring final cataclysmic judgment. So let's not lose that overarching point that it is by virtue of the unusual evil of man that its unusual judgment of the flood must come to pass." In other words, there's a parallel between the height of evil right before the flood and the crescendo of evil that will occur right before the second coming of Christ. They're the most wicked times in all of human history. So the wickedness of man was increasing. It wasn't flatlined. It was getting more and more wicked. But what exactly was their wickedness? To comprehend this text, we have to kind of break it down and look at three actions which we need to understand. And each of these actions has puzzling questions with it, okay? Now, I'm probably going to have your head spinning now, okay? But hang in there. The first action is mentioned that the sons of God take wives for themselves, right? That's the first action that happens here. So the questions that naturally arise from anyone trying to dig into this are, what? Who are the sons of God, right? And who were their wives? And in what manner did they take their wives? And what significance are we to draw from all of that? Then there's a second action, and that is the Lord, he says, the Lord's Spirit will limit human life to 120 years. Okay, so what does that mean? What are the 120 years refer to? Is that a reduction of man's lifespan from the 900s down to 120, kind of tops? Or is that the number of years until the flood arrived and human life was wiped out? There are different differences of opinion there. And what does it mean that God's Spirit would no longer strive with man? That doesn't sound reassuring, does it? The third action are the birth and the existence of these Nephilim. Even their name is strange, right? The Nephilim in those days. Who were the Nephilim? What were they up to? What was What were they all about? Were they the product of the marriage unions that are mentioned? If so, what did they look like? When exactly did they live? Why does it seem some of them were found after the flood? Now, the answer to each of these questions is quite involved. You're going to need to buckle up and get ready for a little bit of a journey here. And I would be remiss if I didn't say this right from the get-go and just emphasize this. Nobody's Christian orthodoxy should be judged by what they believe about this passage. So, you know, don't throw any tomatoes or eggs. There's plenty of room for discussion here. And hopefully as you discuss, you'll sort of sharpen your hermeneutical skills, let's put it that way. Nevertheless, we dare to venture in. So here we go. The first action is the sons of God, they take wives for themselves. Again, look at verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and then here it goes. They're having more and more births because of the marriages and everything else that's happened. That phrase, now it came about, shows that time has passed. Many other things, of course, had occurred that are not written down. Yet one thing we are told is that humanity was multiplying. We know that was happening in those early years before the flood. God had commanded Adam and Eve, the first two human beings ever to live, ever to be put on this planet. He told them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth, right? We call that the dominion mandate. Take dominion of the planet. You are in control of the animals and the resources and everything. You're the king of it. Take charge of it. And so that happened. That's what we find out here. Man multiplied. He took dominion of his planet. They spread out. Marriages increased. Babies were born. They moved across the whole face of the land. There were families. There were clans. They must have moved further and further away from the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were kicked out of that garden. They moved in different directions. They built their cities as Cain had done. They got into technology. They had poetry. They had all kinds of things we get hints of there in early Genesis. And they were increasing in number. Here we note that the family was God's basic human organism or organization. And the family was functioning during this time. There were men taking wives, as Genesis 3 declared. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined or cleave to his wife. And the two shall become what? One flesh. That's marriage. And the initiation for that marriage was with the head of the home, the man. That was happening. And children were being born from those marriage unions. That's just as God planned. That part is fine. That part is not evil. That part was expected. That part was even commanded. Jesus noted in Matthew 24:37 that in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking. And that's exactly what we read that's happening here in Genesis 6. That's a good commentary on Genesis 6. We might begin to speculate, as many have done, what was the population of the antediluvian people before the flood, antediluvian? What were they numbered? How many did they have? So the mathematicians get out and they start making their assumptions on growth rates and everything. The problem with all of that is there's too many unknowns for us to know how many people there were. There are variables here that we can't predict. How many children did each family have? How long was the childbearing age for the woman? We get a little bit of information about that. Did they wait and have much greater intervals between the children that they had than we have today? How widespread was the violence and how much of it was murder and how much of the murder did that affect the growth rate? How many decided to engage in sexual lust and not have children? Were many children tossed away as we see being done in other evil civilizations? And were they rejected and were they left to die? And did that affect the population? I've read estimates of 10 million people to 10 trillion people. And I commit to neither of those numbers. The truth is, no one knows. It was likely a whole lot of people. What we are told is that in the midst of this population explosion, in the midst of all that normal activity, something abnormal or noteworthy happened. And that is, the sons of God took wives for themselves. This is introduced in the text as a notable exception to the normal marrying and giving in marriage that the rest of the world was doing. In other words, the text introduces something uncommon, something out of the ordinary, something exceptional. We never read of it again in this language. At some point in the 1,656 years, we're not told when, sometime between the fall and the flood, and I think closer to the flood because it's written as an introduction to the flood account, probably as evil was crescendoing there towards the flood, the sons of God got into the mix of the evil and they said, we're going to take some wives too. And so we ask, who were these guys? Who were these guys? There are three main views. Three main views. If you take a note, you can jot this down. Each of them have variations, by the way. The first view is that the sons of God were great men, like princes, like nobles, like kings, who made a decision and chose to marry commoner women, even develop harems for themselves to spread their greatness out. The second view, and I'm going to tell you more about that view. The second view is that the sons of God were males from the believing line or the descendants of Seth. Seth was Adam and Eve's third son and a godly man. And the daughters of men then refer to the daughters of the worldly and evil line of his brother Cain. Thus, intermarrying between believers and unbelievers brought about compromise, brought about degradation, and eventually the loss of that godly line, and thus the need for the flood. The godly were gone. The third view is that the sons of God were fallen angels who dared to transgress a boundary that God forbade. They entered into the world of men as they were not allowed to do. They looked at human women and saw that they were beautiful and cohabitated with them and produced some very interesting and different offspring. Already you're like, what? Those are the only credible view. If you're waiting for a fourth one that you thought, oh, I'm going to believe that one, it's not coming. They're called the royal, the Sethite, or the angelic views. And a big red warning light for you. Each view has its evidence. Each view has its problems. I want to delve more deeply into it because I think there's one that's strongest and most likely. And I'm going to add some weight to that. And I hope that it adds color to why God decided to destroy the world in a flood. And we're going to wait till next Lord's Day to get into all of that. So I hope I've whet your appetite for that. Because we have Membership Sunday today. And I don't want to say something that would discourage any of them from joining the church. Father, thank you for this peer into the past. Bless us as we look into it to at least glean from it things that are obvious and be warned about our days. Thank you for our worship before you, Lord. We're pleased to be in your presence together as your people. Amen.